Well, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, as we enter into this new season in the church year, Advent. We're also beginning a new sermon series, which will take us through the Advent season, and also Christmas, which is on a Sunday. And so, what better place to be on Christmas Day than in the house of the Lord, worshiping Almighty God? It's been interesting talking with colleagues and friends in the ministry, discussing whether or not we'll be open on Christmas Day. Oh, Beth, it happens. I know Beth is already shaking her head. It's true. Congregations of various kinds have asked that question, some of which I know are not having services on Christmas Day, but we are having a service on Christmas Day, 11 o'clock, and it will give you a chance to wake up and open some presents, but then also be here to worship Almighty God. It's going to be a glorious Sunday as our Beverly Heights Orchestra has already been preparing for that Sunday. There'll be some glorious and grand music. I'm grateful to Alyssa and Chad Winkler, who are both helping to coordinate that and prepare the music for that Sunday. It will be great and it will be glorious. This morning, though, we begin our new sermon series as we look through just a few verses of Hebrews chapter 1. The entire series will not take us out of chapter 1, and this morning our text is simply verses 1 through 4. And so please take your Bibles and turn there with me, and I'll invite you to stand now for the reading of God's Word. The writer of Hebrews begins by saying, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this Advent season, which is a time in the church year in which we get to practice. To practice certain things that we don't practice the rest of the year. The practice of preparation. Not only are we preparing for our celebration at Christmas, but we are preparing to be a particular kind of people that can occupy and be citizens of the kingdom of heaven when you return again and you usher in the kingdom in its fullness. We get to practice waiting. Waiting that is accompanied with longing as our heart's desire grows more and more for you. As our hearts are turned from the things of this world to the things of God, to the things of heaven, and our longing grows for the kingdom to be revealed on earth as it is in heaven. We get to practice hospitality. We get to practice patience. We get to practice serving one another in particular ways. We get to practice giving close attention to your word, as the saints of old did, as they longed, as they expected, as they waited for the revelation of the Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, as I said, this Advent series will take place over the next 4 weeks and culminate on Christmas Sunday, and we'll be looking exclusively at Hebrews chapter 1 as we are waiting for Jesus and as we are enjoying the radiance of his glory. But I thought I would take just a few moments to give some explanation for the subtitle of this series, an Advent series for the back row. which might seem a bit strange or a bit odd to frame it that way. But there's a method to the madness. There's a rationale for what I'm trying to communicate. And I'm not just trying to single out George back there in the back row. I see you back there, George. This isn't just for you. This is for all of us. But what do I mean by an Advent series for the back row? Well, the back row was an idea, an inspiration that came to me this past summer as I had the opportunity to spend time at Calvin University. Calvin University offers every year a summer seminar series. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to attend that series. It was an impressive and helpful series on preaching that I had time to spend 2 weeks with the president of the seminary, Calvin Seminary at that time, as we were reading and discussing preaching and what it means to be a reader of texts for preaching, not just scripture, but of great literature. And I had an opportunity to return this past summer and to attend a seminar with an individual by the name of Jeremy Begbie. Jeremy Begbie is a research professor of theology at Duke Divinity School, and he's quite an impressive and interesting theologian. He has brought together two disciplines, the discipline of theology, as he did a doctoral studies in theology, but he also is quite an accomplished musician and a conductor and composer. And so he was speaking over the course of that week about the combination between theology and music. But in one of the days in which we were meeting together in our seminar, he made a reference to the book of Hebrews. And he shared, Dr. Begbie shared, that his view was that the letter of Hebrews was a letter that was written to those who occupy the back row. And we all were quite interested by what he meant by that, and so he went on to elaborate what he meant by the back row. He said that the writer of Hebrews envisioned his audience kind of like a congregation, and there were some in the back row Jews, if you will. The back row Jews were those who were around, but not necessarily fully in. The back row Jews were around the church, but they weren't yet a part of the covenant community. The back row Jews were interested in the apostolic teaching, but they were still unconvinced about the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were still unconvinced about the life of Jesus and whether or not he really was the Messiah and that he really was all that he claimed to be. They were unconvinced about the claims that Jesus made about himself and the work that he accomplished. They were close, but they weren't quite in. Back row Jews were believers of some variety. They believed some things, but they didn't believe all of the essential things that would make them a part of the community. So they showed up occasionally, but were not fully bought in. They were congenial. They were nice people, good to talk to, fun to talk to. They were interested in what was being discussed, but they were still skeptical about the totalizing importance of Jesus. Jesus makes certain claims about himself, and he makes certain claims over us, claims that really are totalizing. The life of Jesus and an invitation to follow Jesus is to follow in a way of life, not just a certain assent to a belief propositions. Even the devil, even the demons can assent to certain propositions of truth, but they're not following in a particular way of life. And so to be a part of the covenant community, to be a part of the church, is to walk in a totalizing way with Jesus. The writer of Hebrews is writing to connect with this audience and to convince them of the importance and the greatness of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews is making a claim about Jesus. And he's making an argument for those who are in the back row. They're listening, but they're not quite fully bought in. They have not yet quite fully embraced everything that Jesus is teaching. And so the writer of Hebrews, who we don't know who it is, we do know there's very good textual evidence to suggest that it was a man. Some have thought that it was the Apostle Paul, but many other scholars have recognized some differences, some very distinct differences in the way in which the book of Hebrews is written and the rest of the Pauline corpus. And so we're not quite sure who it is, but what we do know is that the writer of Hebrews was eager to reveal the radiance of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, to allow him to shine brightly so that all might see. That's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. That's the back row. Now, what about the back row for today? What does that mean for our life today? Well, I'm using this back row as a metaphor. I'm not literally talking about the back row. George, you can rest at ease, but I'm using it as a metaphor. So let me offer to you first a disclaimer about what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that everyone who sits in the back row is necessarily a skeptic. I'm not suggesting that. There are plenty of strong followers of the Lord Jesus Christ who sit in the back row. There's plenty of legitimate and reasonable motivations for sitting in the back. Or at least so I'm told. I know at the very least, it's great Presbyterian tradition to occupy the back row. But I do think, and I'm sure that you'll agree with me, that there is something undeniably true about the psychology of the back row. Henry Kissinger once quipped somewhat famously about the back row. He was talking about the back row, not of the church, but the back row of a plane. And he said, there's only two reasons to sit in the back row of a plane. Either because you have digestive problems and you want to be close to the bathroom, or you're anxious to meet people who have digestive problems. Something undeniably true about the psychology of the back row. It's a very different space than the front row, physically, but also can be psychologically, and also can be, not necessarily, but can be spiritually. I think that it's undeniable to say that one's experience in the back row can be totally different than one's experience in the front row. They're just different places, they're different spaces, and they present things differently to us. The back row is often the way people make their way into a community. This is what the writer of Hebrews was recognizing, that there were folks who were gathering in the back row. This is true not only of the time and the situation of the writer of Hebrews, but it's true of churches all across the country even now, particularly around the holidays. Advent and Thanksgiving just a week before, and Christmas soon to come, awakens in the hearts and the minds of many that it's time to get to church. It's about that time when we come back and we hear certain things and we participate in certain things in the church. It's a good thing that they come, but it's also opportunity for the church to say certain things, as those who are coming in towards the back are here to observe and to evaluate. But as they observe and as they evaluate, it can also be a safe place by which they can make a quick exit. Sometimes they come in through the back and they make their way forward, and sometimes they come in and they recede back out in the back. I think best of all, the back row, as we think about the back row, is the place from which you can move up and move forward. And if not physically, then spiritually move forward and more fully in and enter into all that Jesus has proclaimed, all that Jesus is inviting us into. The back row is not only a way in which some enter into the community, the back row is also a way in which people make their way out of a community. the distance from the front can, not always, but can suggest a growing distance between the person or between a family and what the community stands for, what the community represents, what the community is proclaiming about Jesus and the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to a life that is totalizing in our discipleship, in our commitments, in our devotion. And sometimes the cost of that is just too high, and so the back row can be an exit strategy as people make their way out. And pastors pay a close attention to the back row. Not just me, but all pastors. All pastors pay close attention to the back row. The back row can tell you things. The writer of Hebrews knew it. And pastors know it. Finally, the back row can be the place where we sometimes, not always, perhaps often for some of us, the back row can be the place where we put Jesus. We put Jesus in the back row. This can happen during the holidays. This can happen even during our Advent preparation. There's lots to do. There's lots to be done. There's lots of preparations to make. There are plans that have to go that we have to go over and prepare for. There are people who are coming into town. There are presents to buy. There is food to cook. There are celebrations to be had. There are office Christmas parties to go to. There are progressive dinners in the community. There's just lots and lots and lots of things to do. And because our schedules can be so busy, because they can be so filled, there is the temptation, the very real and present temptation to put Jesus in the back row. All of us face this temptation. And when Jesus takes a back seat, often so do we. I also want to suggest to you that it's possible to sit physically right in the front row, but Jesus can still be in the back row of our lives. And so it's good from time to time to be reintroduced to the greatness of Jesus, especially in the Advent season, to be reintroduced to the radiance of his glory and how good he is and the invitation that he is calling us to, that he is inviting us into, a life with him that is totalizing, but good. And so I want to share with you, even as the writer of Hebrews wants to share with you, the radiance of his glory. And the writer of Hebrews has a particular way of doing that. The book of Hebrews is not just a work of theology. The book of Hebrews is also a work of ethics. The writer of Hebrews is addressing the needs and the challenges of the back row. Back row Jews and back row Christians and back row visitors and back row followers of the Lord Jesus Christ who have been walking with him for a lifetime. And the writer of Hebrews does it in a particular way. The writer of Hebrews addresses the needs of the back row, not only by making theological arguments, but also ethical arguments. The writer of Hebrews, I want to suggest to you, is an ethicist. He's not only a theologian, but an ethicist who is making an ethical argument by appealing to what is known in the field of ethics as natural value. The writer of Hebrews is making an ethical argument, and he is appealing to what is known as or called natural value. In the field of ethics, natural value is the determination of what is most desirable. What is worth it? Is it worth it? What is worth creating? What is worth possessing? What is worth experiencing? What is worth all of our time? What is worth our resources? What is worth our lives? Ethics and natural value looks at and distinguishes and investigates things of value, intrinsic value and extrinsic value. Does this thing have intrinsic value? Does it have worth in and of itself? I've been watching with my wife and kids. We've been binge watching this series on the Discovery Channel called Bering Sea Gold. Has anybody ever watched it? Bering Sea Gold, where people are up in Nome, Alaska, and they're trying to get rich by mining all the gold out of the Bering Sea. I enjoy watching it because these people have lives that are more trying than mine, and I enjoy watching that. It's reassuring. As they go into the freezing cold water, 27 degrees, with all this equipment, and they're trying to get this gold out of the Bering Sea. And why are they trying to get the gold? Well, there's some reasons. Because they think it's valuable. And it has some intrinsic value. There's something about that gold metal that we look at and we recognize as beautiful. It's why I put it on my wife's finger, because it was beautiful. She's beautiful, and this sign of our marriage is to be beautiful. And it's adorned with gold. And not only is it adorned with gold, it's adorned with a diamond. Because you look at the diamond and you see its beauty. You see its value right there. It has intrinsic value. It also has extrinsic value. If times got really rough, we could take that ring and we could exchange it for money. And so there's value to be found not only in the beauty of the thing, but what it will get for us. Ethics and natural value is interested in evaluating and recognizing value. And the writer of Hebrews is doing just this for us when it comes to Jesus. You see, in the Jewish culture and in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is addressing the belief that value was found in particular places. And what did the Jews think was valuable? Where were they directing their attention and their gaze as to what was most valuable? Well, they were looking at the power of angels. Angels are valuable. They do certain things for you. They get certain things done, and they are worth our attention and our devotion. The Hebrews, the Jews of the day and the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, found value in the priestly order. There's real value there. Things happen, and they make our lives better. They were looking at the prophetic ministries and all the old covenant institutions. These were the things that the Jews found valuable. Both intrinsically in the beauty of the temple, and also extrinsically in terms of what they would accomplish. And the writer of Hebrews is saying they are all worthless. Worthless in comparison to the surpassing greatness of Jesus. In the light of all these other good things, Jesus was not seen as valuable. He was good, he was nice, he was wise. But to the back row, he was not worth living. He was not worth believing. He was not worth necessarily giving one's life over to. This ethical evaluation remains true for us today. All of us are interested in the good life. We're all ethicists. We're all making evaluations. We all want to live the good life, but we get lost. We get confused. We lose our way in our attempt to find the good life. The ancient Jews, they were concerned with living the good life, and they thought that they could find it through angels and priests and prophets and tabernacles, but it could not give them the life that they were looking for. The writer of Hebrews says, no, it's Jesus. Only Jesus who offers you the good life. It's only Jesus who is worth living for. It is only Jesus who is worth dying for. Jesus is worth our lives because Jesus is the best. Just like the Jews of old, we too are concerned about missing out on the good life. And we're constantly making value judgments in our pursuit of the good life, but many of us get lost. Many of us get confused. I got an email just this past week asking me for some insight and help. The member of our congregation who is engaging with a friend of theirs who had lost their way, who had made certain judgments and evaluations about what was worth pursuing, and they were stuck and they were lost. So the email that I received included this: "Hi, Pastor Nate. One of the friends we spent time with in early November called me on Saturday to discuss his job and the fact that it has been all-consuming for him, to the point where he's working all of the time. He's a serious Roman Catholic. He has strong character. He says that he prays every day for God to help him and to open a door for another opportunity if God wants him to leave his job. He says that he's surrendered to the Lord, but practically, he is consumed by his work, to the point where his work is crowding out everything, including God. He told me that he thinks about work during worship. Let me know if you have any thoughts." And so I had an opportunity to respond, because this person's life was coming to ruin because they were making poor judgments. They were making evaluations that were leading them astray. And they were making a certain kind of evaluation, not between good thing A and bad thing B. They were making evaluations between good thing A and good thing B. But good thing B was not as good as good thing A, because Jesus is the best. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. He occupies the top of all of our scales of evaluation. Jesus is number one. He's the best. And lives come to ruin not because we seek lesser goods, or excuse me, seek evil things, but because we seek lesser goods. We pursue the job. We pursue the career. We pursue the gold. We pursue the pleasures. We pursue the opportunities. And Jesus is in the back row. I remember when I was first introduced to this concept by my mentor in college, Dr. Byron Bitar. And in his book on ethics, he writes the following. Let me share with you quickly. Bitar writes, "It is crucial to an understanding of ethics to grasp the idea of a scale of value. For our life consists of choosing among many good things." There's just a lot of good things out there. "Ethical wisdom begins with a basic idea of proper priorities. What is more important? Money? Pleasure? Health? Friendship? How are we to judge? Which has priority? People's lives come to ruin not because they pursue intrinsically evil states, but because they prize lower goods to the neglect of higher goods. Often they pursue money or pleasure at the cost of friendship, or power and reputation at the cost of virtue. They fail to comprehend and or pursue good things according to their scale of worth. A great but common tragedy." And so my argument is this: that the scenario that I just described about the man who is thinking about work and worship is not unique. It's not even unique to the back row. It is something that all of us struggle with, wrestle with. We all come to situations like this for many reasons, but including the reason that we are tempted to value things other than Jesus as the highest and the best. And our lives come to ruin. Unlike the Jews, we're not concerned with angels, we're not concerned with priests, we're not concerned with prophets or tabernacles. Our culture defines the good through career, work, achievement, security, comfort, pleasure, convenience, the achievement of our kids, personal freedom, all of these things are good. But only Jesus is the best. Only Jesus is great. And as we come to this Advent season, this is the gospel. This is the good news. The writer of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus is better than all these things. We'll explore this in the weeks to come to see just how great Jesus is. But the good news for us today that the writer of Hebrews wants us to hear and that what I want to proclaim to you as we begin this Advent season together is that Jesus is the best. There's nothing as good or close to being as great as Jesus. And so as we prepare to go out into the world this Advent season, I want to remind you of this. That if you aim at nothing, you'll be sure to hit it. If you aim at nothing, you'll be sure to hit it. The writer of Hebrews is saying, and he says to us, he says to the skeptic in the back row, he says to each one of us that angels, priests, prophets, old covenant institutions, they're nothing. Careers, money, pleasure, health, friendships, all of these things are nothing in comparison to the surpassing greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is better than all of these things. He's better than angels. He's better than the priests. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the kings. He's better than the nation. He's better than anything else we can consider as having value and worth. Jesus is the best, and so aim for him. And that's why Jesus came. That's why he came long ago, so that we could have him, so that we could receive him, so that he could give himself to us. He's given us the best. Do we want him? Is he yours? If he isn't, we have an entire Advent season to make him the best. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize that you're not just a good and gracious king, though you are, but that you are the best. There is none greater, there is none higher, there is none who is more powerful, more good, more true, more holy, more glorious, and we desire this Advent season to see your glory. Help us, Lord, to see the radiance of your glory, the multiplicity of ways in which you are great, so that in seeing it with the eyes of faith, we might pursue it. That we might pursue you and your life is best of all. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us this Advent season to make preparations and to make room for you in our hearts and in our lives as we live for you today and always. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.